of Leviticus, everyone's favorite book. Sunday night, we are going to start a new study in Philippians, and some people, when I've said that, their eyes have brightened up, and they say, I love that book. If I said we're going to do Leviticus on Sunday nights, it would be a very different reaction. But what was the first book that you studied after you became a Christian? For a lot of people, it would have been John. A lot of people would be Romans. I doubt that anyone had as their first book that they studied the book of Leviticus, but in the Orthodox Jewish home, that is the first book that Jewish boys start studying, is the book of Leviticus. A few books in the Bible have prompted such a range of comments, such as one scholar, quote unquote, wrote, Leviticus is not fit to be in the Bible. Another one, the greatest book in the Bible. Another one, the most important book in the Bible. So everything from it is not fit to be in the Bible to that it is the most important book in the Bible. Now, why would we want to study a book that dedicates seven chapters to the sacrificial system of Israel when we don't have any sacrifices? Why would we want to study a book that devotes five chapters to such delicate issues as emissions of various bodily fluids? The reason is because it's part of God's message to his people. And I hope tonight we get a better understanding of why those things were part of it as well. Leviticus is a continuation of the book of Exodus, where we studied last week. And in the book of Exodus, the latter part of the book is dealing with the tabernacle. God gives the instructions for the tabernacle. They gather the materials, they build it, and it is a big highlight in the book of Exodus. But when the book ends, the tabernacle has been built, and it is now in service. Leviticus is the message of God speaking to the Jewish people from that tabernacle. And it's God telling his people, here's what you have to do to approach a holy God. So that was important for Israel, and it is important for us. How do we approach a holy God? What do we have to do to approach a holy God? I have a quotation on your notes there from Merle Unger, a great Old Testament scholar and Bible teacher of the last generation. He said, Genesis is the book of beginnings. Exodus is the book of redemption. Leviticus is the book of atonement and a holy walk. In Genesis, we see man ruined. In Exodus, man redeemed. In Leviticus, man cleansed, worshiping and serving. And I hope you're interested in that, in being cleansed, worship, and serving. By the way, no other book in the Bible contains as many direct words of God as the book of Leviticus. It is almost entirely the words of God in the sense that it will say, and God said, and then quotation marks, and it keeps on going. And then God said, and quotation marks, and it keeps on going. So in other words, there are not many what you would call stories. I use that word story in a narrow sense, the story being a historical event. There's not many of those in Leviticus. Instead, it is primarily God's words of instruction and so on to Moses to give to the Jewish people. I put on here on your notes, Leviticus is God's guidebook for his newly redeemed people, showing them how to worship, serve, and obey a holy God. And when you stop and think about these Jewish people who received the book of Leviticus originally. They've lived in Egypt all their lives. They have witnessed all of the paganism of Egypt. And oh yes, they know something of the God of creation, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that was passed down from their parents who got it from their parents and so on. But they really haven't seen everything in its depths. And they have been in such a pagan culture that God takes this book to kind of reorient them to the ways of the true God. So I put a statement here, why study Leviticus, from the ESV Study Bible, that I thought was very good. Studying these laws of the sacrificial system is important because they enable the reader to understand how the work of Christ saves people, since the sacrifices point to different aspects of the meaning of Christ's sacrifice of himself. The entire Levitical holiness code, which is chapters 17 to 27, and we'll look at that tonight and see what that's about, that deals with sanctification, that is, the idea of holiness affecting how one lives in the covenant community. The New Testament applies to Christians the same principle of life stated in Leviticus 11:44. Be holy, for I am holy. Does that sound familiar from the New Testament? Yes, it's quoted in 1 Peter 1:16. In fact, many of the moral requirements reflected in the holiness code reveal the kinds of moral conduct that are still either pleasing or displeasing to God. On the other hand, several details of the holiness code concern more symbolic aspects of holiness that should no longer be followed in the Christian era, such as laws prohibiting garments of two kinds of cloth in 1919, prohibiting the shaving of the edges of one's beard, 21:5, and excluding people with physical defects from presenting offerings. Now, where does the name Leviticus come from? The name means things concerning Levites. And you remember who the Levites are. Levi was one of the 12 sons of Jacob. His tribe, the tribe of Levi, became the tribe that was set apart from the others to serve as priests and servants in the temple. So the Levites were involved with the worship. Not all the Levites were priests, but the Levites who were not priests were serving in various capacities, everything from carrying the furniture to music to all kinds of things. So the Levites were all involved in the worship. So that gives us a clue. This book is going to be heavy on worship and what's going to happen around the tabernacle. That's not all that it has, but it's going to be very heavy on that. The word itself, Leviticus, came down to our English Bible from what's called the Vulgate, which was the Latin translation of the Greek and Hebrew. And in the Latin Vulgate Bible, this term Leviticus came. It was spelled a little differently, but basically came down to us as Leviticus. And the Vulgate got it from the Greek Old Testament title. When the Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek just shortly before the time of Christ, their title was this word that comes out, Leviticus. And so Jesus and the apostles quoted the Old Testament usually from this Greek translation. And so they would have been very familiar with this book as the name Leviticus, as well as with its Hebrew name. In the Hebrew Bible, it has a Hebrew word which is translated, "and he called," which comes from the first verse, "the Lord called Moses and spoke to him," and so on. In the Hebrew Bible, the names of these first five books of the Bible come from the words in the first verse of each of the books. The author is Moses, And that shouldn't be a surprise to us by now, because we saw it in Genesis and Exodus, and you have to remember that Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the first five books called the Pentateuch are a unit, and they were all written by the same person who happened to be Moses. So for more information on why we can say that Moses is the author, you can go back to the Genesis notes, and they apply here as well. But then there's a couple of other things. For instance, over in the book of Ezra, which is towards the end of the history books of the Old Testament, before Job, in Ezra chapter 6, verse 18, and the book of Ezra happened a long time after the events of Leviticus. In Ezra 6:18, some instructions here when they rebuilt the temple, and it says, "And they set the priests, who would be Levites, in their divisions, and the Levites in their divisions, for the service of God at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses." So there is a reference to what's in this book and calling it the book of Moses. So an evidence of it being written by Moses. And then in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 4, we have another statement referring to the content of this book and connecting it with Moses. In Matthew 8, verse 4, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus said to him, this is a leper that came to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them." Where did that command come in? It was in the book of Leviticus. Now, as I mentioned, there are so often in this book, we have the actual quotation of words from Jesus, or excuse me, from God. Chapter 1, verse 1, "The Lord called Moses and spoke to him." And that formula just keeps going on throughout the book. So in Leviticus, the Lord is described as speaking to Moses over 30 different times. And in many of those times, he tells Moses to go ahead and speak these words to the people of Israel. Now, some people claim that only chapters 1 through 16 are written by Moses. And they say that chapter 17 through 26, that holiness code that I mentioned that we'll look at, some people say, well, they were written by some unknown priest around 560 BC. Some people holding that viewpoint are doing that to push a particular belief that they had. That is that the commandment against homosexuality was not part of what God revealed to Moses, because it's in this section is one of the passages where God says, do not practice homosexuality. And today, with the push to have that accepted, and with Christians saying, you know, God was very strong, they've tried to weaken that by saying, well, that really wasn't written by Moses, directly from God anyway. But look at Romans chapter 10, verse 5. Romans chapter 10, verse 5. Romans 10, 5. "For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandment shall live by them." That is a statement that covers all the commandments in Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and Exodus, and so on. So anyway, just a thought. Well, turning the page to page 10, the theme of the book is how to deal with sin and how to worship a holy God. How to deal with sin and how to worship a holy God. The theme verse, you might say, is chapter 20, verse 26. where it says, "You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine." That's Leviticus chapter 20, verse 26. Now, as you'll see there, Leviticus is built around two ideas. First of all, that God's people are distinct. Therefore, they should live holy lives. The idea of the word holy, when God says that the people of Israel are holy, it's not saying that they are sinless. But the idea of the word holy there is that they are separate, they are distinct. They are a different people than the pagan, with the underlying idea that goes along with that, that they are to live different than the pagans. And they are to live in conformity with the holiness of God. So then there comes the aspect of it, of growing in holiness and less sin and more like Jesus Christ. There's also the idea that Leviticus is built around, that God's people are sinful, and therefore they should offer sacrifices. How is a sinful being going to come into the presence of a holy God? God provided a way, and that was through the blood of a substitutionary sacrifice. But we learn in the book of Hebrews, and by the way, Hebrews is the best commentary on the book of Leviticus. We learn in the book of Hebrews that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. So the blood of the bulls and the goats and the lambs and the turtle doves and so on all pictured the ultimate blood sacrifice, which is the Son of God, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And his shedding of his blood could pay the price for our sin because he was not a sinner. He had no sin of his own. And he could be our substitute. Now, looking at the notes, you'll see a note about the time of the book. The content of Leviticus was given to Moses less than a month after the construction of the tabernacle. So you've got the book of Exodus, and then within a month, then we have the words of God that were spoken that are recorded in the book of Leviticus. Now, an important thing for us to look at, and anyone who wants to get a grasp of the book of Leviticus, is to see Christ in Leviticus. And as we know, our Lord on that road to Damascus, or the road to Emmaus on the night of his resurrection, told these disciples that he met the things of the Old Testament that spoke of him. He gave them a Bible lesson. We don't know how long it lasted, but what a lesson it was from Genesis to Malachi. And undoubtedly, there would have been a lot he would have had to say about Leviticus, because he is pictured so much in Leviticus. Leviticus has many allusions to the person and work of Christ. First of all, in the first chapter, you begin to be introduced to the five offerings. These are the five sacrifices, different kinds of sacrifices that God gave to Israel. Every one of those sacrifices pictures Christ. And I put this drawing in your notes that I saw first many years ago in a little magazine put out by the Walk Through the Bible people called Daily Walk. And I put it in my files because I thought it's just an excellent presentation of a summary of those five sacrifices. It calls those offerings five snapshots of Christ. So you have the picture here of this altar made out of these stones, and you notice on the left that there are two different types of sacrifices. There are the sacrifices that are called the sweet savor sacrifices, the idea of the smell that goes up as a sweet smell to God. And those sacrifices picture the person of Christ. By the person of Christ, we mean his character, who he was. He is God, he is man, he is holy, so on. And then two of them refer to, are called the non-sweet savor sacrifices, and they refer to the work of Christ. So in the Bible, it's always very important to look at both aspects of Christ, who he is and what he did, his person and his work. First of all, the top stone there of those stones in the corner that are the names of the five different sacrifices, the first one given to us in Leviticus is called the burnt offering. And Christ there is the perfect sacrifice for sin. The burnt offering is the one sacrifice that was totally consumed by the fire. The other sacrifices were not totally consumed, and part of it could be eaten by the sinner, and part could be eaten by the priest, and so on. But this is totally consumed, and it's a picture that it's all for God, and a picture of Christ, the perfect sacrifice. The meal offering, or in some translations, such as the ESV, it is called the grain offering, because there's no blood in this sacrifice. There is no skin, there's no meat, it's made from grain. And these grains picture the perfection of Christ. And Christ is the perfect man. Then the third of the offerings is the peace offering, and that is Christ, the way to fellowship with God. Christ makes possible peace with God. We are at war with God, at enmity with God because of our sin. And that gap is bridged by the peace offering, Christ fellowship with God. Interestingly, in that offering, both the priest and the offerers, that as the sinners feasted on it, in the presence of God. It's a great picture of sinner having fellowship with God. Then there is what's called the sin offering. Now, the sin offering is in reference to our sin nature, the root of sin, the root of sin, the root of those actions of sin that I do come from my nature that I was born with. I was born a sinner. Therefore, I sin. We aren't sinners because we sin, but we sin because we're sinners. That's a little rhyme that was made up a long time ago. I don't know who did that. I've heard that all my life. You probably have too. But then there is a last of the sacrifices, and it is called the guilt offering. Now, seems very similar to the sin offering, but there is a distinction. I bring the sin offering because by nature I'm a sinner. I bring, and I'm speaking as an Old Testament believer, an Old Testament believer brings the guilt offering because of specific sins that he's done. And so this is a lot more specific than the sin offering. Sin offering is broad. Everyone's a sinner. Everyone needs to bring a sin offering. But the guilt offering is when I come under conviction that I have lied or coveted or whatever, and then I bring a guilt offering. And that pictures Christ, the atonement for sin's damage. The sin offering, Christ is the atonement for sin's guilt. But the guilt offering, Christ, is the atonement for sin's damage, deals with the practice of sin in our life. So, these first chapters in the book of Leviticus certainly picture Christ because they deal with all the details of that sacrifice, those sacrifices. Turning the page to page 11, then Christ is seen in all the details about the high priest. Because we learn in the book of Hebrews, the commentary on Leviticus, that we have a high priest. But unlike the high priest of the Old Testament, our high priest never dies, never needs to be replaced. And our high priest has no sin of his own. Because the Old Testament high priest had to get cleansing for his own sin in order to be prepared to go and take sacrifice for the sin of the people. but not our high priest. Our high priest is superior to the Old Testament high priest. So much so that he's pictured as being from a different order of priests. Jesus was not from the tribe of Levi. He was a descendant of the tribe of Judah. He could never have been an earthly high priest. He can be the king because the kings come from Judah. But then there's a marvelous passage in the book of Psalms that introduced the Jewish people to the idea of another order of priests after a man named Melchizedek. And then the author of Hebrews picks that up and says, see, in the Old Testament, you have this little section there that just kind of doesn't give any detail, but just lays that there for you. Now we understand it. Now that Christ has come, he is our high priest, so different than the other high priests that he comes from a different order, the order of Melchizedek. So everything there, though, that describes the priest's garment and describes the cleansing of the priest and all of that has picture of Christ, and you can make a big study of that. Then the book of Leviticus goes into an explanation of the seven Jewish feasts in the Jewish calendar each year, seven different, we might call them holidays or festivals, because not all of them were they feasts in the sense of really having a big meal. But every one of those feasts has reference to Christ. The first one is the Passover. And I think everyone is really familiar with how Christ is the fulfillment of the Passover. And you had Jesus in the upper room the night before the arrest and crucifixion, and he's celebrating Passover, and then he took the bread and he said, eat this, this is my body which is for you, and took the wine, this is my blood which is given for you, and made it crystal clear that he is what that Passover meal was looking forward to. Then you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the unleavened bread speaks of the holy walk of the believer as we walk following our Lord, because he had a holy walk. Then there's first fruits. First fruits is very obvious in the New Testament that it is a picture of Christ's resurrection. The Feast of First Fruits comes 3 days after the Passover. And in the first fruits, you would have planted your crop, and it's about this time of year that the first portion of the crop comes into full production. And so you take the first ears of grain, let's say, and you bring them to give them to God as a sacrifice, as a gift at the tabernacle. And that's a promise that there's more to come. Now, think about that. If you're living hand to mouth and you really don't have a lot stored up and you've been looking forward to your crop coming in, it took some faith to take the first part of the crop and give it to God. It took some faith to believe there's going to be some more coming. And in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 to 23, tells us that Christ's resurrection is the fulfillment of first fruits. So first fruits happened 3 days after Passover. Jesus rose 3 days after Passover. And Paul tells us, he is the first fruits of everyone else's resurrection. So the first fruits, when it came to the feast, was a promise and a guarantee by faith that there's going to be some more coming. So the resurrection of Christ is a promise, a guarantee that there's another resurrection coming. That's our resurrection. We will be raised. And we have that confidence because he is the first fruits. So he fulfilled that Jewish feast of first fruits. Then there was the Jewish feast of Pentecost, and something very important happened on the Pentecost that came 50 days after the resurrection of Christ. See, the word penta is 50, and 50 days after first fruits was another feast that celebrated the harvest now that has come between the first fruit and now its fruition. 50 days, you've got a whole big harvest coming in. 50 days after the resurrection of Christ, you had on the day of Pentecost the 11 disciples with a replacement for Judas has been chosen, so now there's 12 again. And they are gathered together in the upper room, and the Holy Spirit descends upon them. And that is looked at as the beginning of Christ's church. And so you have, in Christ's church, you have untold people. When you look at it from the first year after the resurrection until Christ, you've got this great harvest in Christ's church. And the Holy Spirit indwells every believer. And so there's a lot involved with that and so on. But all of that is pictured in this Jewish feast of Pentecost. Then there is the Feast of Trumpets. Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits all happen in the spring. The last Pentecost, Trumpets, Day of Atonement, and Tabernacles all happen in the fall. And it still happens that way today. The Feast of Trumpets is, I think, a good picture of Christ coming again in the rapture, because we have in a doctrinal passage, Paul writing in 1 Thessalonians, that when Christ comes again, the trumpet of God will sound and the dead will be raised. And so the Feast of Trumpets looks forward to the rapture, the coming of Christ. Some people like to set dates for the rapture, even though Jesus said no one knows and so on. And from that, we should get the idea, don't even try to figure it out. But a lot of people have said, well, Christ rose on first fruits and Holy Spirit came on Pentecost and Christ died on Passover. So they say, bingo, we know Christ will come some year. It will be on the day the Jews are celebrating the Feast of Trumpets. I would have to say, well, we know that's the day he's not coming, because he says no one knows the day nor the hour. Every time I think of that, I think of an incident that happened after I'd been in the church about four years maybe. When I came to the church, there were two wonderful older couples who lived in Leisure World. And one of those older couples I just really came to love. But after I'd been here about 3 years, they moved to Illinois. And they got older and needed to live near their kids. And that was really sad. Well, the other older couple who lived in Leisure World, they were good friends of this couple. Well, they were planning a trip to Colorado and so on, and they thought they would go on to Illinois and visit this couple. Well, the husband was really tuned in to biblical things, and including Jewish feasts and so on, and he noted when the day of the Feast of Trumpets was, and he also noted that that was the day they were going to arrive at the, erased the fact that they were going to the tailors. They were not going to visit the tailors. But he sent this card, and he mentions that we're on this trip, and we hope to see you, and he put the date of the Feast of Trumpets. Just because he and Mr. Taylor had talked about, maybe the Lord will come on the Feast of Trumpets. Well, the Taylors forgot all about that association, and Mrs. Taylor was a great cook. And she prepared this great meal, the Spiedels are coming, and prepared the beds and so on, and the Spiedels never showed up. And then they finally got it figured out. He was just playing around with this idea that the Lord would come on the Day of Trumpets, and they would meet in the air, not at the Taylor's house. But anyway, such is human nature. But as far as I know, the Taylors forgave the Spiedels. So anyway, then the next one is the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement is a very important day on the Jewish calendar. It was a very important day in history because that was the day the high priest entered into the Holy of Holies with the blood of the sacrifice. And we'll talk about a little bit later if we have time, and so on. But as far as future fulfillment, there, and we don't have time to go into the details, but you can see it, all of these referring to future events, that would refer to the terrible days for Israel of the tribulation that's coming. And then lastly, there's the Feast of Tabernacles. Feast of Tabernacles looked back on God's provision for the Jewish people, seeing them through those 40 years in the wilderness, and just as they lived in temporary shelters as they're going through the wilderness. So every year then, after they went into the land, they would build a temporary booth or shelter, and they would live in it for a week, and they would remember their forebears living in those shelters in the wilderness journey. And still today, the Jewish people build their booth. And in Hebrew, it's a sukkah. And every year, Bob Morris has several people put up a sukkah on the patio. And we have our snack after morning service out there. And during the hot of our classes, a snack is out there and so on, just to be reminded of the Feast of Tabernacles. But that speaks of Christ's coming and reigning for the 1,000-year reign will be the fulfillment of that. Well, can't spend much time on that, unfortunately. Let me just run through this next section, principles involved in the Old Testament sacrificial system, just some ideas, because there gets to be a lot of confusion about that. First of all, the Old Testament sacrifices were to be offered by believers only. That's tied in with the second one. Old Testament sacrifices were to be the outward demonstration of a vital faith. Without faith, the sacrifices were worthless. That's why this was for a believer. Compare Hebrews 11:4, talking about Cain. Remember Cain and Abel. Abel's sacrifice was accepted, Cain's was rejected. Why? You often hear it said, well, Cain's was not a blood sacrifice, it was the grain. Abel's was the blood sacrifice. That's not the heart of the issue. The heart of the issue was that Abel's was offered by faith and Cain's was not. And that was the important ingredient that so many Jewish people, especially when you come to the time of Christ, had left behind. It was all just a ritual and so on. It was not out of faith. Then number three, Old Testament sacrifices did not save from sin nor forgive sins. The animal sacrifices were insufficient to atone for the sins of human beings. Only a human life could atone for a human life. And the Old Testament sacrifices had fellowship with God as their chief object. So in summary, the sacrifices taught the Jewish people that sin brings death and only shed blood brings atonement. Day after day, year after year, there would sin and there would be a death and there would be shedding of blood and then they would be right with God. And it was to give them the mindset that sin results in death. Sin results in death. But there is forgiveness through the shedding of blood, looking to the blood of Christ. Well, now let's just walk through an outline as best we can in the time remaining, just to give an idea of the content of the book of Leviticus. First of all, the first seven chapters, you have how to approach God. And you have to come to God by faith. That faith would be demonstrated by bringing a sacrifice. So the first seven chapters are the laws regarding the offerings to God. So that's that chart we saw earlier with those, with that altar, with the different sacrifices there. Then number two, chapters 8 to 10, laws regarding the priesthood. So in these chapters, you have the consecration of Aaron and the priesthood. One of the sons of Levi, one of the descendants of Levi, named Aaron, happened to be Moses' brother, is the first high priest of Israel. And it's going to be his sons through whom the future high priests are going to come. Although all the Levites were dedicated to serve God, only Aaron's descendants could be priests. And the thing about the priests is they were the ones that could take care of the sacrifices. And then the high priest was the one who on the Day of Atonement could go into the Holy of Holies. In order to begin their priesthood, they had to cleanse and dedicate themselves before they can go and be involved with cleansing the people and dedicating the people. So there's a lot of description of that ceremony in here. Blood was placed on the priests to show that the whole person was set apart to serve God. Blood kind of sprinkled on him from head to toe. Chapter 10, dealing with the whole issue of the priests, is a very sad chapter. You do have a historical event there, one of the few that's in Leviticus, and that is the story of Nadab and Abihu. Nadab and Abihu were sons of Aaron, the high priest. God had been very specific in giving the instructions about the altar. And at the altar, the brazen altar, there was to be a continuous fire. Well, they came along, Nadab and Abihu, and some translations say they brought strange fire. I like the ESV translation of that. They brought unauthorized fire. Strange can give you all kinds of strange ideas as to what this strange fire is. But the bottom line is, it was unauthorized fire. It was not in accordance with the rules that God had laid forth. And God brings a swift judgment to Nadab and Abihu. God destroys them with fire. Now, obviously, there are many people that would say, wow, that is awfully severe. What kind of God is this? Well, we have to know that God is holy. And it's very important that God's rules be followed. We cannot mix our way with his way. And this was a very important lesson at the very beginning concerning that, when Nadab and Abihu died so suddenly and so severely. So chapter 10 is an important chapter in that regard. But then we come to chapters 11 to 15. Now we get into especially a part of Leviticus that some people say, why do we have to read this? It's laws regarding purity. First of all, A, laws concerning diet. And here's the section that explains about the clean and the unclean animals. That there are some animals the Jews were allowed to eat and some they were not. The most well-known being pig or pork. Most people are aware of the fact that the Jewish people were not supposed to eat pork. That comes out of this chapter. There's other things. Shellfish, for instance, they were not to eat, and so on. And the way to tell whether an animal is clean or unclean is given in there. But that raises the whole issue, well, what is this all about, clean and unclean animals? Well, it is never explained. It is just stated. It's one of those things where I wish God had given some explanation, because we all want to know why. So I think we can make some educated guesses as to the purpose behind it. I think the most educated guess that becomes most obvious in looking at it is that it was separating them from the Canaanites and the pagan people. Because there's one thing that brings people together, and that's food, right? I mean, Thanksgiving Day, you have a big feast, and it not only brings together your family, but many families look for strangers who don't have anyone to have Thanksgiving with. And maybe they've never even met them, or maybe they barely meet them. But they invite them over, and it just brings them together by eating. And you've probably had the experience that there's someone you want to get to know better. So what better way to get to know them than to either have them over for dinner or go to a restaurant together and sit down and break bread together? It's a great way to get to know one another. God did not want the Jewish people to get to know the Canaanites in that sense. So one of the things that's going to keep them apart is diet. If you've been in our church a long time, you've heard me tell this, because I think it is such a striking example of what this is all about. But many years ago, there used to be a school next door where the bus facility is now. Eventually, that school was condemned for use as a school because of the jets that were flying over. It was considered to be a danger, always a possibility one of those jets would go down. That was the official reason. I personally think that all these nice new homes were being built in Irvine, and this was an old school, and doesn't it make sense that these people living in these nice homes should have a new school for their kids? But maybe I'm being too sarcastic or whatever. But for whatever reason, the school was abandoned. It sat there unused for quite a while, and the school district let us use part of the school and let a Jewish group called Israel Academy use part of the school. And the rabbi and I had our offices in the same building. And I came to love the rabbi. I really liked Rabbi Bergman. After he died, Sandy had occasion to become good friends with his widow. And is she still living? Do you know?
I don't know. She moved to a rest home some years back. So yeah.
And I would have loved for him to come to Christ. And I wanted that. And he was a dear man. But anyway, because I came to like him, I thought, and mentioned to Terry, let's invite Rabbi and Mrs. Bergman over for dinner. Sound like a wonderful idea. And he was not Orthodox. But when I invited him for dinner, he very respectfully explained they couldn't come, because they kept kosher. And at our house, we didn't keep kosher, and we only had one sink, for instance, to wash our dishes in. So dishes that had been involved with meat products got mixed with washing dishes that had had milk products and so on. And he said, it's just impossible. On the other hand, we could have eaten at his house, but he didn't invite us. But anyway. So that ended. Couldn't have that interaction together. Well, multiply that a million times, and that's what God wanted for the Jewish people with the Canaanites when they would come back into the Promised Land. So I think that is the number one reason for the dietary laws. There also could very well be health reasons. For instance, we know, of course, they didn't have refrigeration. And pork, I'm told, is especially touchy if it's not refrigerated properly. And we may not know all the health reasons why God gave those rules to the Jewish people. But it is interesting that I believe the primary reason would be to keep them distinct from the Canaanite people. It's interesting, in the New Testament, we have God's ending the dietary laws in Acts chapter 10, where you have the Apostle Peter, because now God wants Peter, a Jew, to go to the home of a Gentile and share the gospel with him. His name is Cornelius. He's a Roman centurion. Peter's reaction as a Jew will be, I cannot go to a home where there is unclean food and so on. And God gives him a vision where a sheet comes down from heaven. On that sheet are all these unclean animals, the animals that are listed here in Leviticus that were on that uneatable list. And God tells Peter, kill them and eat them. And Peter says, God, I can't do it. I have never eaten unclean animals. And God says, what God has cleansed, don't let any man call unclean. So that tells us in the New Testament that we do not have, we are not under the distinction of clean and unclean. And Paul, later in Thessalonians, I think it is, will say that everything that God has made, food-wise, is to be eaten with thanksgiving to God. In other words, we're not to get wrapped up in all kinds of rules. You can eat this and you can't eat that. Now, obviously, when we learn about health issues and so on, certainly, you know, that's not saying, okay, gorge yourself on Twinkies. You know, everything is okay, obviously. But you get the point. We don't get wrapped up in all these food laws of the book of Leviticus. But they're important for us to understand what God was doing with the Jewish people. Secondly, B, laws concerning childbirth, chapter 12. Following childbirth, a woman was ritually unclean. That is not saying she is sinful. That's not saying she did something sinful in bringing a child into the world or sinful in having sexual intercourse, which resulted in the conception. This is ritually unclean, which is a whole different issue. Where God was communicating them through pictures about sin, that you cannot come into God's presence as a sinner. There needs to be a spiritual cleansing, and all of that is pictured here. And so the woman, after bringing in a child into the world, is ritually unclean. Therefore, she needs a sacrifice. She has brought a sinner into the world. Because that child is a sinner from birth, from conception, and didn't become a sinner just because at the age of 3 it did its first sin. It has always been a sinner. She brought forth into the world a sinner. Therefore, she needs a sacrifice. C, laws concerning infectious diseases, chapter 13, 14. Oh, those are really lovely chapters when you're reading through the Bible. But they were important for the health of the Jewish people. But again, it wasn't just for health, but it was to give them a picture concerning the seriousness of sin. Just as you get leprosy and you've got a serious outward problem, and there were certain things to be done and so on. So it was constantly giving them a picture about an inner problem is even worse. And that is the problem of sin. By the way, you'll read in there about leprosy in a house. And we say, well, how can a house get leprosy? And we'll talk about in the walls and so on. Well, this word leprosy in the Bible is a very broad word. It's broader than our medical disease today called leprosy, which is Hansen's disease. The Old Testament Hebrew word for leprosy is a lot broader than Hansen's disease. So when it talks about the leprosy in the wall, that would be mold, fungus, that kind of thing. And, you know, today we get concerned about that. And there's dangers. And you learn you have mold and you want to get rid of it. Well, they didn't have all the medical scientific information on that, but they had the Word of God saying, you got that on your wall, you get rid of it for their well-being. Chapter 15, laws concerning bodily discharges. And again, the idea was the bodily discharge. It wasn't that they had sinned and therefore they had this discharge, or the sin discharge made them sinful, but it was ritual impurity. And there were lessons here about there has to be a purity when you go before God. And the desire that they would connect the dots, that it's not just an outward purity that God is concerned about, but an inward. Chapter 16 and 17, laws regarding the atonement and the sacrifices. Here you have the details on the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, there were two goats that were sacrificed. One became the scapegoat, which we still have in our English language, the idea of scapegoat. Someone who has taken the blame for something he didn't do became the scapegoat. So the high priest literally took a goat, put his hands on it, pronounced the sins of Israel, and then a priest led that goat so far out in the wilderness he could never find his way home. And it was a picture to Israel of their sins being carried away, which would happen in Christ after he came. Then another goat was killed, and the high priest took that blood. The one day a year he could go into the Holy of Holies to make atonement for sin. Atonement. Take that word apart, at one ment, and you have the idea of atonement, that it is making holy God and sinful man, bringing them together. Then the next section of the book of Leviticus is how to live, sanctification, and holiness. And in chapter 18, we have laws regarding sexual behavior. In addition to the law that's already been given in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not commit adultery, this chapter lists other things which are wicked in the sight of God, such as incest and homosexuality and child sacrifice, which they did to a terrible heathen god called Moloch. There was an image made of Moloch. He had fire in his belly. His hands were outreached like this, and they would put the child on the hands. It would roll into that inferno of fire in his belly, and he would be killed, and they had offered that child, that baby, as a sacrifice to Moloch. And then this chapter says sex with animals is, again, wicked in the sight of God. Then there are six laws regarding society and practical applications for holy conduct. And the key verse in that section is chapter 19, the last part of 18. So verse 18b, and both Jesus and Paul quote it, which tell us to treat one another in love. And James, in James 2:8, calls that the royal law. Now, in regards to this, the sexual sins in chapter 20 goes on to give penalties for idolatry and immorality. And I put some reasons why that particular area of sins was dealt with so swiftly and severely. And we're out of time, so you can look at that yourself. Then in chapter 21, 22, there's sanctification, that is the holiness of the priesthood. And then, of course, for us in the New Testament, in Peter, we're learned that every believer today is a priest. And so it's an important reminder to us for holiness. And then there's number 9, the feasts and laws of worship, and number 10, the coming sanctification of the promised land. And it involves, these are the rules of revitalizing the land, where every 7 years they're not to grow the crops, and let the land lie so that it can rejuvenate itself. They didn't have all the fertilizers and things that we have today, and this was very, very important. And by the way, then you have in there also the year of Jubilee every 50 years where the people who are imprisoned for debt are to be set free. And if you took someone else's property because of their debt, that property goes back to them. That's called the year of Jubilee. And out of that, in chapter 25, verse 10, is the verse that appears on our Liberty Bell in Philadelphia, proclaim liberty throughout the land. Chapter 26 are the blessings and curses. God says, here are the blessings. If when you go into the land, you obey me, here are the blessings that you'll have. If you don't, here are the curses. The curses leading up to the final curse of being dispersed from the land. And that has happened to Israel several times. Then, number 11, the laws concerning the consecration of the people and their possessions. Well, that is a bird's eye view flying through, leaping through Leviticus. And but I hope you know Leviticus a little better and can appreciate it better when you read through Leviticus, when you read through the Bible. Well, next week we go on to the next book, which is Numbers.